Father, thank you so much for this morning, this opportunity to continue fellowshipping with the saints, to be gathered here together to fellowship and celebrate our common faith in you, our salvation, our hope. And I just pray that this morning would be filled with thoughts and actions with each other, of stirring each other up to love and good deeds, and that we would be sharing in life with each other, sharing burdens with each other, seeking to comfort, to exhort, to admonish each other in love and with all gentleness. Also pray that you would just help us to fix our hearts upon you, that whatever's going on in the rest of our lives outside the church, that we would be just thirsty and hungry to be here, to be focused on you, to be equipped for the work of ministry, to be strengthened. I pray that you would help us as a church in general to be like the church in Acts, to be bold in the gospel proclamation, and that that would make Sunday gatherings all the more sweeter as we gather from doing battle not only against our own flesh, but against the world and through against powers and principalities that are unseen, and that we would feel like bands of brothers and sisters together in the foxhole of the battle for the gospel. Father, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we pray that this morning as we continue to talk about conflict resolution, that you would continue to equip us to protect the unity we have with this church, that you would bless this teaching, that it would take root in our hearts, and that we would practice it in love towards one another, and thereby testify to the world that the love we have for each other is supernatural, and that it comes from you and can only be exhibited when people are transformed by the power of the gospel. So we pray for that this morning. Amen. Okay, handouts. Again, handouts on the music stands on either side of the room. And what this Sunday school class is the biblical counseling or soul care Sunday school class. And for the past couple years and continuing on forward, our goal is to study biblical counseling in a sense as if it were a diamond. A diamond has many different facets and different ways as you turn it to see its beauty. And we want to continue to turn the diamond of biblical counseling and see what the Bible has to say about it and to equip you to do it just as part of the natural flow of ministry life. You recall Romans 15 real quick. Romans 15 reminds us that this is something we should all be doing. Romans 15, Paul said this to the church that he had yet to visit. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So as believers, organic discipleship comes through practicing one another, toward each other, but also being equipped with the Word of God and the Spirit to counsel one another. We all give advice, whether you have thought about it that way or not, but we all like to give advice and we all like to be helpful. So biblical counseling is a way of helping you grow in wisdom and be equipped to give the best kind of advice there is and the wisest kind of advice that you can to anyone you cross paths with, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever. And so we've gone through many different series in this class, but right now we're on a series where we're kind of diving into Lou Priolo's book, Resolving Conflict. And this is available in the Resource Center if you would like to go and purchase one and read it on your own in preparation for each week. We're going to try and do one chapter a Sunday, and they're very easy to read throughout the one chapter a week. I know you guys are very busy and have other things you're reading as well, but it's a very accessible book as well, very simple to read. He's a very good writer. I would recommend a lot of other Lou Priolo books. They're very great, very helpful. Last week, we started in on it, and Brock initiated us into this discussion and this topic. But why resolving conflict? Why are we choosing to go on to this particular topic? Well, I think that, as we'll see, is the main theme verse comes from Ephesians that the book is centered around. Ephesians as a whole is geared towards helping the church maintain unity and harmony in relationships. As you study, like most Pauline letters, Ephesians is front-loaded with theology, and then the second half is about execution and living a life in light of that theology. And a lot of it is geared towards building up of the body and maintaining unity in spirit and harmony. So you see that in the book of Romans as well, right? First 11 chapters are this excellent theology of the gospel, and then it leads to doxology, the praise at the end of chapter 11, and then 12 through 16 is application, living out that theology, and the very first implication is that you live your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then you have all these theology about how you use your gifts in the church and how you just generally live among each other when you sin against each other and bump up against each other. Then you have like chapter 13 where it talks about how you submit to the government. Chapter 14 and 15 is about how you love and defer other brothers and sisters when you have differences of preferences and things like that. So we see that also in Ephesians, and that's what this is all about. And so why now? Dave just got done preaching a series on Ephesians about a year ago. Well, it's something you have to continually work at. Unity, harmony in the church is something you must always continually invest in and be intentional at working at. And so, kind of like what Paul would say to Timothy, it's not a burden to bring these things up to you again. It's not a burdensome thing to do, and it's something that's very helpful as well. With the election year behind us and with COVID and the pandemic, we've seen a lot of opportunities for divisiveness and differing of opinions and differing of preferences. We've had to navigate a climate, a culture of misinformation and people having their pet sources where they get information, and then other people having their pet sources where they get opposing information about the COVID, about government, and all sorts of things. Christians have had to learn how to be careful about conspiracy theories. That's not something we should be engaging in, where we serve a God who's a God of truth. And so we should care about the truth, but that should not lead us to act on confirmation bias and pick sources just because we think that we like the way it sounds. But anyways, all of those things have led to opportunities for conflict, and probably none more so than the issue of wearing masks, or now it's going to be vaccinations, and how the government has responded to such things, and the government mandates in our own state and local county level, and differing opinions on how we observe those and how we practice those things. All that being said, and even going on to the future, there's just always going to be opportunities for conflict. When you read the New Testament, you have the apostles. They go and they plant a church, and the very first thing they're doing is writing letters to the churches they just planted to help resolve conflict. Or you think about Philippians as one example, where he says, I entreat you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, right? So it's just, as soon as Paul left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he's telling the elders, as soon as I'm gone, false teachers are going to come from within and without. Be ready, be on guard. So the church is just always, Satan is always trying to attack the church from inside and outside, and nothing would he love more than to see churches destroy from within, to destroy each other, to grow in hatefulness and bitterness toward each other, and the world loves it more to see it over silly things like masks wearing and things like that. So we want to prevent that. That's why we're jumping into this Resolving Conflict series, to continue to equip you in your own personal lives, among your marriages, among your parenting children, among your family members, among people within the church, among unbelievers, all sorts of situations you can come up with that this is applicable for in resolving conflict. Brock did a great job last week teeing us off and talking about how this the book initially jumps off saying there are some prerequisites. Before you can resolve conflict in any godly manner, there are some prerequisites of character that are required in you to be able to handle conflict in a godly way. And so he talked about humility. Humility, and Lou Priel did a great job of giving some descriptions of the opposite of humility and how pride is really a series of ways in which we want to exalt ourselves beyond what we really are. We want to exalt ourselves in the eyes of other people. We want people to exalt us. We want to have our ears tickled. We want others to congratulate us, and we want to feel good that way. And we want to esteem ourselves even beyond what God has ordained our position in life. And so those are things that are hindrances to conflict resolution. And you'll see that all these prerequisites we study just really dovetail into each other. They smoothly go into the next. So, for example, if you don't have humility, if you struggle with esteeming yourself and thinking of yourself more than you ought to, then you're really going to struggle with gentleness. Gentleness is the next prerequisite, and that's what the handout you have in front of you today. So, the key passage that Lou Priolo is in Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So gentleness, what is that? How do you define gentleness? So the MacArthur commentary, I think, is really helpful. It talks about the Greek word proutes, includes the idea of gentleness or meekness. It's used several times throughout the New Testament. And it's used, as he says, to describe three attitudes, and it depends on the context. So in one context, it can describe submissiveness to the will of God, such as Colossians 3:12. It can convey teachableness in James chapter 1, and consideration of others in Ephesians 4. So that's the one that Lou Priolo is going to be kind of zeroing in on, is that aspect in that context of gentleness. But obviously, if you're not gentle and in a submissive way to God's word, you're not going to be gentle with other people. If you're not gentle and teachable, then you're not going to be able to be convicted when you're not gentle. You're not going to be able to be instructed, and you're going to be found to still be struggling with some self-exaltation and some pride. But as he says here at the end, like the Lord, believers are to actively pursue meekness and gentleness and to wear them like a garment. One way I've heard gentleness described is also, that's helpful, is restrained power. That's kind of what this next commentary, Timothy George, says. It's an expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is a strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. You know, one illustration you think of is of gentleness is like a lion carrying its cub in its mouth, right? It's power that is restrained so that you do not crush someone. And that is a very helpful way of thinking about it as it comes to resolving conflict. And as Lou Priolo brings out, the opposite of gentleness is really manifested in anger. And he says, apart from the sin of selfishness, sinful anger is probably the most prevalent sin in all life. And he goes on to say a little later, it'll be the most prevalent sin that you'll have to deal with in conflict. It's the greatest thing that hinders conflict resolution in a godly manner. So he is really focusing on chapter 2 a lot, and gentleness in the realm of dealing with anger and how we talk and consider other people. So he breaks gentleness down into seven kind of descriptions throughout this chapter 2. And so we're just going to look at those real fast. I'm going to ask you some questions, but I'm also going to keep an eye on the clock. And so if I feel like I'm running out of time, I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to answer them, and boom, 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 we're just going to run through, because we are going to finish this today. You probably noticed by the tempo of my talking that I am on a mission. So the first thing he says, gentleness is the ability to distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. That is gentleness. So are you a gentle person? Are you able to discern and distinguish in your own life when your anger is righteous or sinful? What is the difference? Tell me, what is sinful anger and what is righteous anger? Okay. Yeah, so anger is more against the sin and the fact that it's against God than it is against yourself. You're more concerned about that. So you can think about like David when he was angry that Goliath was mocking Israel, and he was incensed that all of Israel was just cowering behind the lines, and it was just like, do you not hear what he is saying against our God? It's kind of the idea there. Sinful anger, how would you describe that? What are some defining characteristics? Fed by emotions, selfishness, self-centered, takes into account the wrong that you have suffered, and when mixed with pride, you know, holds that up very high. How dare you sin against me in such a way? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know all that I have done for you? And you would treat me this way? So it's pretty easy to distinguish at times when we are sinfully angry, when it's based on just our own self, selfish interests, abrupt disruption of our comfort, our peace. Somebody breaks something that's valuable to you, and you find out you were coveting that all along as it's been broken, and you lash out in anger. Then question two, what are some steps, though, to take to ensure that righteous anger does not become sinful anger? Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4:26, because you can easily cross over back and forth. You can be righteously angry at something and then find yourself all of a sudden being sinful in anger. So what, based on this verse, once you're there, I'll read it. What steps should we take to ensure righteous anger does not become sinful? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And as verse 27 says, and give no opportunity to the devil. So what are some ways, just based on that verse, that we should be guarded to ensure righteous anger does not slip into sinful anger? There's one that's just kind of real obvious from that verse. Deal with it right away. That's kind of implied in the don't let the sun go down on it, right? Don't sit there and harbor the anger in your heart. Deal with it. We'll talk about how do you deal with righteous anger in just a second. But what else? What are some other observations from that text? Yeah, exactly. It will not involve you sinning. Be angry and do not sin. Is your righteous anger leading you, it wouldn't be if it was righteous, but are you all of a sudden using curse language? Are you angry? Is the body language, your tone conveying sinful anger? Are you growing bitter about something? Even if it's a good thing to be angry about, is it leading you to become angry in disposition, harsh in the way you talk to other people? Harsh in the way you think about unbelievers, being unloving in any of your actions, anything that would be sin, as the Bible calls it and labels it, then you have crossed over. And those would be the things. So how can you ensure? What are some things that would help you prevent? Or how many say it this way? So we talked about you got to deal with it in a timely fashion. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What are some things you can do to help ensure, some actions you can take to help take that righteous anger and ensure it doesn't slip into sinfulness? Yeah. So as Heather was saying, you want to first discern if your anger is righteous or not. Is my heart motivation behind the anger right? Am I in the right place? Am I angry on account of the Lord? Am I saddened and grieved at the fact that whoever it is who has sinned against me, or even if somebody hasn't sinned against me, but it's something maybe I should address, and I see, you know, somebody who's close to me that I can go and confront on this gently, that they are sinning against God. I'm grieved that they are sinning against Him, and also just grief for their own spiritual well-being. So discerning that first, but then going and addressing it, not letting it lie fallow, not letting it lie and just fester for a long time. Or, you know, because if you do that, not only will it not be good for that person, but also for you, as you might begin to kind of develop some negative thoughts, slanderous thoughts, bitter thoughts about it, rather than trying to lovingly snatch someone, so to speak, as from the fire, as James would speak about helping with sin. Like prayer. Prayer is another way. There's things we get upset about righteously that we can't necessarily, you know, solve or deal with. I think of like abortion in his example. And I see accounts, stories of the news about Planned Parenthood and laws being put into effect in different states and things like that. You can get very angry about that. And if unchecked, that righteous anger can easily become bitterness, rage, hate towards those, rather than taking to the Lord in prayer, praying that His will would be done, that He would save people out of that horrible decision-making process, that He would convict, that He would bring an end and justice to those who bring about those laws and murder children and all those things. So leaving it in the Lord's hands and not in my heart, dealing with it quickly in that way. And that could also be an application if somebody has sinned against you, dealing with it in that way is through prayer. Let's keep moving. How does sinful anger, a lack of gentleness, complicate the conflict resolution process? Exactly. It shuts down the communication. That's one quick way to halt, screechingly halt, a conflict resolution process. Why does it shut down communication? Yeah, so in one sense, when you repay evil for evil, people just kind of dig into their trenches a little bit further and deeper and harder. If you're got two people at odds who are both very strong personalities, and it's become World War I trench warfare, you just dig in harder and you keep lobbing grenades at each other, and there's no hope of meeting in the middle. That can be definitely a hard time to communicate. What are some other reasons why anger halts communication? Yeah, so if you put the focus on you rather than on the problem, right? If you take this very personally and you're selfish about this and self-focused about maybe the hurt you've endured rather than focusing on God and focusing on a resolution, God on a resolution, then you're really going to hinder the process of communication as well. Definitely, too, if there's different types of anger, right? There are people who are the volcano anger, and then there's the simmering crockpot anger. And if you look at the Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, he's got this really helpful little graph that talks about different ways, a spectrum of ways. It kind of looks like a speedometer a little bit, just a little arch. And it's different spectrums of how you respond to conflict. And you could say the same thing about anger. So if you're met with conflict of anger, there are two ways usually people go. They clam up and get quiet. That's the kind of more crockpot anger. And then there's the volcano explosive anger. So when you're met with resistance or conflict, you get angry and you explode, which is a violent, forceful way of trying to get your way. Both sides are wrong, equally wrong. Just the volcano one just tends to be obviously more obvious to us all. But bitterness and crockpot, clamming up, talking, that ceases communication too. But if somebody's a volcano, that tends to make people be afraid, and then you have no communication because one person scanters away in fear and the other person is domineering. So that can be another reason why. So what's and there's the extremes, the most extreme ends that Ken Sandy points out of avoiding a conflict in an ungodly way. So if you were to flee conflict rather than dealing with it in a godly way, the greatest, furthest way of sinfulness is suicide. And then the other side of it is murder. Those are the great extremes of poor, sinful, ungodly conflict resolution. And then the middle is what we're striving for. And as particular here, we're talking about gentleness to help us avoid those extremes. What is the heart? This is the last question on page one. What is the heart motivation? Or what better said, let's just read what I wrote. What does it reveal about your heart when you are angry in the conflict resolution process? Look at James chapter 4. Or if you are familiar with the passage, you just want to answer. What does anger reveal about your heart in the midst of conflict? You want and you have not. Exactly. That's what James 4 is always so helpful. A key, core, critical passage to have in your mental Rolodex of verses that you have when you're dealing with conflict in any situation and in your own heart. The moment you start to get angry, you should think about James 4 and go, oh, there is something that I am sinfully wanting. There is something that I am sinfully wanting. If I'm getting sinfully angry about it. Turn the page, page 2. Gentleness, this is the second description. Gentleness is refusing to allow any desire to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger. Okay, so it's that James 4 principle. Either in an attempt to obtain it or as a result of not being able to attain it. This is idolatry defined, right? And this is a quote from Lou Priolo, chapter 2. The best evidence that a Christian desires or loves something more than he desires God is his willingness to sin against God in order to acquire that desire or because he cannot acquire it. So we've said this a little more simply put. You know you have an idol when you're willing to sin to get something, or if you sin when you don't get it. That's when you know you have an idol. So, but why are heart idols sometimes so deceiving? Or we don't always know that we're worshiping something. Why is it so deceiving at times? Absolutely. That's exactly the heart of why idols are so deceitful, is that you can want good things. The thing that you want is a good biblical thing. Sometimes when you're dealing with conflict and you're talking about somebody and you're exposing an idol, say, but the Bible says I should have this. Yes, but your heart motivation has led you to worship that thing rather than the Creator, and it is leading you to sin. For example, you have a spouse, a married couple, and they're struggling with conflict, and the husband says, the Bible says she's supposed to submit to me. And this desire has become a worshipful thing in which he has led him to be sinfully angry and controlling, domineering. The wife says, well, he is supposed to be loving and gentle and a good leader, and he's not. And you cite all these examples. She wants a good thing, but is sinfully desiring it so much to the point where she is elevating the sin, she is highlighting the sinfulness of her husband, lacking in forgiveness, prayerfulness over husband. So you can see how something that is good that God wants us to have, we can take and easily make it an idol. And that's what makes them so deceptive at times, because we justify the idol, we justify our sinful response, our lack of gentleness in conflict by what the Bible says at times. But it's always helpful to remember, he's got a good illustration here. Sinful anger is like a built-in smoke detector. It lets us know that we are coveting something to the point of idolatry. So some helpful questions you could ask yourself in the midst of conflict is, what is it that I want that my opponent is not giving me? Is what I want something that God also wants? So you might ask, you know, it's like that James 4 principle, what is it that I'm wanting that I think my opponent's not giving me? And then, is this thing that I want something that is biblical? But even if it is biblical, God, who is sovereign over all things, hasn't given it to me at this moment. And asking yourself, why? Why don't I have this? So a husband, if you go back to that illustration of marriage, if the husband wants to be respected and he wants his wife to submit, he needs to ask himself, why is that not happening? What am I doing that makes it hard? What should I be doing that would make it so easy for my wife to be submissive to my leadership? What am I doing that's contributing and tempting her to be afraid and not trust in the Lord and not trust in me? And vice versa, the wife, what is it that I am doing that is tempting my husband to be overbearing, controlling? Those are the kinds of things that we should be thinking through in our minds. Why isn't my husband growing as a leader and leading the way I want? Why isn't he being tender towards me? Why isn't he culting relational intimacy? What is it that maybe I'm doing that's contributing to the issue? Question number 5 on page 2. What are some things parents want when they are sinfully angry and lack gentleness with their children? Want obedience. Why do they want obedience, though? What are some bad motivations for why they want obedience? Respect. Some respect, right? So they can be touching on the pride. Who do you think you are, you little crumb snatcher? Why would you say that to me, right? I put the food on the table, you have a house over your head, and you disrespect me? Mm-mm. You need to obey. What are some other bad motivations for parenting? Want him to, don't embarrass me in Walmart. Stop throwing this tantrum. Making me look bad. I'm a good parent. What are some other ones? You Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's some of that pride again. Maybe in church, you look really good, your kids are pretty well behaved, but if somebody comes over to your house and sees what life is really like, or sees that what is in reality, you never have really true control over your kids, and they're going to sin and embarrass you, but you get defensive about that, and your pride, your reputation. That's just comfort and peace, I think, is often a reason why we want our kids to obey as well. Things are going well, it's quiet, my things are not broken, and then your kid starts breaking your stuff, they start getting into fights with their siblings, and then you got to go deal with that, and it takes time to deal with conflict biblically, even when it's not between you, it's your kids, and it's just, I'm tired from work. Just obey. We've gone over this 100 times. I've had you memorize all the verses. Why do you keep acting this way? There's some bad motivations rather than being geared on helping them grow and feeling godly sorrow, Lord willing, for their sin, sinning, knowing that their sin is against God, recognizing every conflict as an opportunity to glorify God in how you handle it. Those are some of the things that we lose sight of pretty quickly. Number 6, what are some common things a husband wants? Well, I kind of touched on that already. Obviously, we could go, and for the sake of time, we don't have time. But there are opportunities, we could go through examples where the husband or wife, what are some things that they get angry about and they lack gentleness in their relationships? Same thing with coworkers, bosses, family members. But the general principle from James 4 is that when we have that smoke detector going off in our heart, we recognize we're not being gentle any longer in conflict. We're no longer restraining our words. We're no longer restraining our tone of voice, our body language. We're no longer restraining our anger. And then we know that there's an idol, and we need to get to the root. What is it that? What's the thing that I want more than honoring God that I need to deal with? What am I upset about that I don't have and need to reckon with that? Here's the next description, page 3, letter C. Gentleness is knowing how to harness righteous anger so that it may be used to destroy only those things that God would approve being destroyed. So we've already hit on this, some different ways to express sinful anger. There's the two main categories. There's the volcano type, and then there's the crock pot. And amongst those two categories, there's the lots of different behaviors, right? So if you're a volcano, you might have lots of bad language. You might have severe body language, slamming your hands down in anger, right? That's the volcano type. It's physical aggression, putting people down, contemptuous language, slander, all those kinds of things. Crockpot person's gonna retreat, cold shoulder, harboring and letting that root of bitterness grow, refusing to fellowship in a cheerful way, in a joyful way, putting up that icy coldness that can happen. And also that with the crockpot anger can come some sinful words as well. But the expression of sinful anger is probably the greatest obstacle to resolving conflicts quickly. When you blow up, you are miscommunicating, and when you clam up, you're not communicating. And that's from Lou Priolo's book. Question number 9, what kind of thoughts and actions would be produced when we properly focus on righteous anger? So this is kind of how do you harness righteous anger in your thoughts and actions? What would that look like? Instead of being sinful, what would you do instead with your righteous anger? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So you invest that energy of righteous anger into planning. How can we help? Is it like as Anne brought up in the situation of children and raising children, you got this continual behavior happening and you're grieved that it's sinful against God. Your child is not a believer. They are depraved and lost, and apart from the God's grace through the gospel, they are never going to change. So in that, and you invest that energy in how can we bring the gospel to bear on our child? How can we raise them and train them in the instruction and fear of the Lord without provoking our child? Right, that's the command. Fathers, do not provoke your child. There are so many ways we can provoke children and the way we raise them. So what are those ways that I can do that? Lou Priolo has a list of 25 ways you can provoke your kids. So the 25 convicting ways that you can, if you want to feel some conviction today, you can go look that up. Divesting your energy, I would say prayer. We brought this up earlier, praying. If somebody has sinned against you or you see some concerning sin, just that's not against you, but just something that you're very concerned about, pray. Pray for the person. Pray that God would give you wisdom, opportunity to speak into their life, and that as well works for children, works within marriages. Going to the Word of God, investing your energy and time in what God has to say, treasuring it up in your heart so that you will sit there and make a covenant like, I see this bad behavior going on. I know I'm weak. I know I'm sinful. I don't want to do the same thing. I want to honor the Lord, so I'm going to dedicate myself to taking care of this. And then again, righteous anger, I think another way of taking that energy is dealing with the conflict quickly. Dealing with it quickly, not allowing the anger to slip into sinfulness, bitterness. Timeliness is very important in conflict resolution. Next letter, D. Gentleness involves knowing how to think during times of provocation. How can you prepare your heart to be gentle before a conflict arises? It's kind of hard to do in the moment, right? When something conflict arises, it always catches us by surprise. But how do you prepare to be gentle before it arises? Scripture memory, absolutely. I think it's like Psalm 119, 9 through 11, where David talks about meditating and storing up God's word in his heart, that I may not sin against you. Absolutely. Emily brings up the principle of Matthew 7, the log and the speck principle. Before conflict happens, just always being ready and determined in your heart that if there's a conflict, I want to evaluate and see what, even if it's minute, what did I contribute to this to bring about this conflict? Maybe I didn't contribute something, but maybe I omitted something. Maybe there was something I should have done that didn't happen that would have helped mitigate this. So what role, what percentage do I have so that I can be gentle, I can own up to it, so I can be humble as I approach this conflict and deal with it in a gracious way? Prayer again, prayer, a continual expression of dependence upon God, evaluation, asking people to close friends, spouses, family members, what areas of weakness do you see in me? How do you think I deal with conflict well? How have you seen that in my life? And getting an honest assessment of yourself. It's hard to perceive things in us sometimes. Or it's hard to perceive how others perceive you. When my wife was working a company in Wichita, they had a lot of kind of HR training and stuff they did, and there was this really interesting test that they did that helped you understand how other people perceive you. And so that's a really interesting thing. Maybe we don't think about it, or maybe we think about it. We think, well, people perceive me really well. But do they really? Do they really? How are you perceived in your demeanor, in your language, in your tone? Ask somebody. That would help you think about and prepare to be gentle and have an honest assessment, a humble assessment of yourself. Again, Lou Priolo says, another mental weapon that gentle people have at their disposal is the ability to interrogate themselves about their provocation. So kind of what Emily was speaking about with Matthew 7. That humble element of the Greek word for gentleness is willing to consider its own contribution or culpability in the conflict. Question 11. What are some helpful scriptures and truths to remind yourself that will help you be gentle in the midst of conflict? So conflict is happening, you're in it. What are some core truths that maybe you already have in your heart that have helped you cool your jets in the midst of conflict?
I read that James 4. It's just, you focus on that and it's really easy to see your own heart.
Mm-hmm. James 4. Emily brought up Matthew 7, so James 4 being the smoke alarm about your idols. Matthew 7, being like, you need to be ready to deal with your contribution before you're in any kind of spot to help somebody who's struggling with sin. What else? Psalm 51:10. Mm-hmm. So an expression of dependence upon God to restore a new heart in me, give me a new mind. It's very much like Romans 12. Continually transform my heart and mind, God, so that I will think rightly about this. That's a good one.
James
15:1, kind of
became my teacher's favorite. Uh-huh. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word turns away anger. So just Proverbs 15:1, as Emily brought up. Just remembering the power of speech and a gentle answer can really, another illustration that Proverbs uses is you take a log of out of the fire and the fire will die down, right? Do not add more wood to it. Be gentle in your response. Tanner, what were you going to say?
James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God.
Absolutely. That's right. Slow to speak, quick to listen, angered, never. The sinful anger of man never, ever, ever accomplishes the righteousness of God. Another one, just real quick, I put this in the parentheses, Matthew 18:23-35. And that's the story illustration Jesus uses of the how much you should forgive somebody. And it's the story of the two servants who were forgiven a huge debt by the king. One guy was forgiven, the equivalent today of like $1 billion by the king. And then he goes out and his servant owes him chump change in comparison. And he goes and he throttles his servants like, you need to pay me now. And the king hears about it and disciplines that servant whom he forgave. But just remembering the huge tidal wave of mercy we've been shown and the huge debt that we have been forgiven is such a key in remembering to be helping to remind you to be gentle in those situations. Page 4. Gentleness is knowing how to command not only your thoughts, but also your tongue, countenance, and body language during times of provocation. Countenance being your facial disposition, your body language. You kind of talk about that in like Genesis, I think chapter 4 with Cain. And God told him that his offering was not acceptable, so his countenance fell. You could see in his body language, in his face, that he was upset. And he said, why is your countenance fallen? We're going to skip that question. We know our tone of voice. We know that gentleness can be expressed in more than just, or failing to be gentle can be expressed in more than just words. Anger can be expressed in words, but we know tone can convey. There's an illustration and a question there about, you know, if you were an employee and your boss comes in and says, did you read that report I put on your desk? And you said, sure. Depending on the tone of your voice would convey a lot. Even though you didn't say anything sinful, your tone of voice would convey sinfulness. If you were, sure, yeah, of course I did. Or, yep, I sure did. That's great. It was great. Thanks for giving that to me, right? Very different. Same thing with a teenager in the house. Mom asked the teenager, hey, do you want some extra money and do some projects around the house? Yeah, whatever. Or yeah, of course, I'd love to. Right? A tone of voice is a big thing. Sweetness of speech increases persuasion. So it's not just the speech that can increase persuasion, but the sweetness of that speech. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So even beyond the words we say, how we say them, the tone is another indicative. When we're expressing gentleness, it should be conveyed in our tone, in our body language. Touch or just the physicality are other nonverbal ways we can communicate. The moment where I slam my hand down on the pulpit, you throw things around the house when you're upset or you're gruff, all those ways are failures to exhibit gentleness. So that's something we need to take into account. Next letter, F. Gentleness is remaining quiet when angry in order to ponder an appropriate response. So in the midst of conflict, being slow to speak, as James 1 talks about, as Tanner brought up, quick to listen, knowing that if you're just to run your mouth, you're most likely to sin. So think about the situation. Do all the things we've talked about already, discerning your heart, discerning the idols, discerning your contribution in the conflict, humbling yourself are key prerequisites to conflict resolution. Several proverbs there that talk about how the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things, just lets it out. There's nothing hindered. Like the man who lacks self-control is a man without walls, broken down. It's just anything can come in and anything can come out. So we're not going to read all those. We're going to keep going. My favorite verse on page 5, though, is 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The promise there in that passage, or the bedrock foundation that helps you be gentle, is remembering that in any conflict, it is God who grants repentance to someone who is ensnared by Satan to do his will. Not the eloquence with which you speak, not your brilliance, not your wisdom, but God who works through his word to bring about repentance. Because it's upon God, it's his responsibility, it is my responsibility to be gentle, to be patient, to use God's word, and God takes care of the rest. Sometimes we get angry, we lack gentleness because we so desire for someone to be changed, or we sinfully desire for them to be changed, that leads us to lack gentleness because we're offended, rather than wanting the person to be saved, wanting God to help change them, and recognizing that they have been ensnared by Satan in this moment to do his will. Letter G, gentleness is forgiving your offender quickly, thus not allowing yourself to meditate on and muse over the provocation. And it's pretty self-explanatory, straightforward. The last section of chapter 2, it goes into great detail on forgiveness. We didn't have time for that today. Maybe after Easter, we will maybe touch on that topic. We've touched on it in this class before. But gentleness exhibited is in forgiving others quickly. And again, that harkens back to Matthew 18. When you've been forgiven a huge debt and you still recognize how sinful you are, that you would be so willing and quick to forgive others, no matter how heinously you have been sinned against. None of it is as heinous as your sin against Christ. And here's the comforting thing. In thinking about this, if somebody's struggling with gentleness, but they are a believer, it's always reassuring to remember Galatians 5:22. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and when you are a believer, you have all of the fruit already. You might not be manifesting it as well, but it's not something where, well, I have a few of these pieces of the fruit of the Spirit, but I'm lacking, I don't have this one yet. You have it all. It's only one fruit. It's singular. It's very different than the works of the flesh. There are all these different works of the flesh that we do, but when we are saved, there is fruit, singular, of the Spirit. You have it all at once. So be encouraged. You have gentleness. The Spirit is in you working, but you need to put yourself in a place. You need to work on being in a position where you are led, filled, controlled by the Spirit so that you will exhibit it more. How did Jesus display this, right? We always want to think about that in relation to conflict resolution and these attributes with humility, gentleness, and the others we'll read about Jesus. He was the perfect display of gentleness. He says in Matthew 11:28-30, here's the God, the Son of God, perfect and holy and righteous, dwelling among sinners, and of which he hates sin. He must judge it. He is righteous. He can't stand it. But yet he says to these poor, vile sinners, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 12:20 quotes Isaiah 42 in reference to Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. If somebody is bruised and beaten and battered, by trials in life or because they're struggling with their sin and feeling unworthy, he will not snap that reed all the way through and be like, I'm done with you. You're too weak. I can't deal with it. You're pathetic. Get out of here. He won't do that. And a smoldering wick, if your faith, if you're struggling and you're just this tiny little ember on a candle, he's not going to go and snuff you out. He's going to gently come along and gently puff air onto you so that that flame will be revived and kindled. He is gentle. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So rather than respond in what would have been righteous anger and just destroyed anybody who ever sinned against him right on the spot, he was gentle, he did not threaten. When he was maligned, he did not respond in evil, in kind, but entrusted himself to God the Father. This scenario real quick. Greg and Abby Johnson, this is bottom page 5. Greg and Abby Johnson love serving in the church by teaching kids Sunday school, teaching kids worship, and helping out at Wednesday Night Adventure Club. When the nation's struggle with COVID-19 virus took off in 2020, they were more than happy to cover for people who chose to remain at home until more was known about the virus, more was known about the number of infections and decreasing of that number, or until a vaccine was ready. But as 2021 rolled around, even though they loved serving, they were wanting a break. But there were not enough people to volunteer and spread the load. Greg and Abby were tempted to become bitter towards those who were staying at home until the vaccine was ready because it caused more work for the rest of the church. One day, Greg, in anger, said to Abby, I sure hope the people staying at home appreciate how we are keeping the church going until they come back. If it weren't for us, there wouldn't be anything to come back to, and there wouldn't be anything for the kids. Though Abby was tempted to feel that way, she knew that that wasn't the right response, and she wanted to help her husband avoid bitterness. What would be a gentle way for Abby to respond to her husband? Maybe start with an easier one. What would be some sinful ways for Abby to respond? Yeah, commiserate, right? And join in on it. I hear you preaching to the choir. Or maybe how would she even sinfully respond through trying to correct her husband? Mm-hmm. Yeah, she could kind of gently ask about his motivations for serving. There's definitely a wrong way, like we talk about tone and things like that, a wrong way to ask just about any question. That could be a good question, but why did you join to serve in the first place? If you're all bent out of shape about it, that wouldn't be helpful. Shaming, mm-hmm. Yeah, if Abby were to come across as pious, and I can't believe you're tempted to think that way. Man, you should repent. That's not helpful. That's not gentle, even if she doesn't struggle with it. But as I wrote in this scenario, she does struggle with the temptation. So a gentle way would be to say, I struggle with that temptation too, but here's a verse that's helped me think through that. All right, so helping somebody not feel like they're just this oddball who's struggling with a sin that nobody else struggles with, but saying, you know, here's a verse that I think is really helpful. Gentle way of going about it. What's the root of Greg's anger in this situation? What are some possible idols going on in Greg's heart that he's getting upset about? Absolutely. That could be definitely a big motivator there, some pride. We've been serving a lot, and nobody's come and pat me on the back and said, thank you, Greg, for just stepping up and just serving more during this difficult COVID season. You've been stellar. Nobody said that. And so he's thinking, he's forgetting about passages in like Colossians where it says, you know, work heartily as unto the Lord and not to man, that his commendation will be in heaven, right? Yeah. Yeah, could be have a little Messiah complex. So it's like, if I don't do this, who else is going to do it in the church? This church would fall apart without me. His time. Yeah, so there's a little, maybe some idolatry of comfort. Is it wrong to want a break? No. But if we idolize it and then say it's something that I deserve, you start to miss out on the service and the privilege aspect of serving. And then you start to resent those who you think are hindering you from that. Start blaming. So there's a lot of different things that could be at the heart of it. And you can understand, we're out of time, but if Greg were to continue on in this mindset, and the people who have been at home being cautious start coming back to church, the kind of conflict that could lead to with that lack of gentleness going on in Greg's heart. And the other scenario, which we don't have time for, is the flip side of that. From the position of those who are at home being cautious, the temptations that might have been faced by some of those people, when this all first came out, we didn't know what to expect, right? We didn't know how deadly the virus was going to be. We didn't know how fast it was. And so we, even ourselves here at the church, took some extra cautions. We didn't meet here in person for a while. But then as we got some more information, it was like, okay, it's not that bad. We can kind of come back with some cautionary measures in place. But then some people still chose to decide to stay at home. Different contextual reasons why people decided to do that. But there could have been a temptation to look at the way the church leaders and our church in general handled the coming back and say, you know what? I would love to be back. I really miss it. But those people at the church, they just care more about their freedom than they do about being loving. They won't all put on a mask. I would totally come back if everyone would just wear a mask. It could be a temptation for something like that. And again, the situation's the same as the other ones. Yeah, what idols are going on in the heart that would be behind such a angry comment like that? Why is there such a lack of gentleness? Why is there such a lack of charitable thinking, as we think about 1 Corinthians 13, thinking the best and believing the best about all people? What is going on in there? How could a spouse in that situation, it's another spousal situation, how could the other spouse help gently correct that? And what scriptures would they focus on to help cultivate gentleness? And there's many others we could talk about. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. But cultivating gentleness and humility are some of the really important prerequisites to any kind of conflict resolution. So we don't have Sunday school next weekend. It's Resurrection Sunday. So we have a fellowship time in place of the Sunday school hour. And we will pick back up. I'm not sure if we'll touch on forgiveness or if we'll go on to the next prerequisite. But again, if you want to pick up this book at the Resource Center and follow along, it's great. You get a little more in-depth than what we're touching on in class. We're really going to try only spend one Sunday at a time on each chapter. So we're going to hit the highlights and the high points and then move on. But that's it for today. Thank you very much.